your blood-bought gift. Today we claim.
Sanctify today.
Well, God of Elijah, hear our cry.
Okay, we had a technical problem, folks, and that's why that we have the delay, but it's fixed now, and we're going to get into tonight the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the first hour, and I have a wonderful, I don't know, Sister Kathy might be the culprit in this. Someone sent me a link with Jonathan Edwards. Was that you, Sister Kathy?
Not recently. It would have been a good while if it was me.
No, this was just recent, and it was very, very good. I don't know who sent it now. And we're going to look at and the preaching and the prayer. That's the big thing I wanted to pick up about Jonathan Edwards was the prayer. I want everybody to see the amount of prayer he had going into preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God. And then when we're finished, we'll have prayer there into the second hour. Then we'll start on the archaeology of Joshua, involving Joshua. All right, so I think we're ready to go. So let me open with a word of prayer. And let me get this. Yeah, okay. We're doing good. We're doing good. Father, I thank you for today, Lord. I thank you for all the blessings and everything, Lord, that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, we are so tuned for the great outpouring, Lord. We're asking daily, Lord, we're petitioning heaven to send a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Just like you did in the past. Exactly like you did in the past. So we thank you. We praise you, Lord. I pray that this video would be edifying, Lord, about Jonathan Edwards. I know I didn't see the whole thing, but what I saw was really, really good. Excellent. So thank you, thank you, thank you. We praise you and thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let me get it over so you can see it.
Imagine a pastor, quiet, introspective. He wasn't a charismatic preacher. He didn't rely on dramatic gestures or emotional appeals. His tone was calm. His words were measured. Though he was known for reading his sermons, his life of prayer left a deep mark on his people. He would often spend up to 13 hours a day in study and prayer. It was common for him to retreat into the forest, where he would lie face down on the ground for hours, crying out to God. The sermon that shook a nation, that helped ignite the first great awakening, was preceded by 3 days of fasting and prayer. But on that morning in 1741, something extraordinary happened. No shouting, no music. No stagecraft or grand strategies. Jonathan Edwards simply read his sermon, and heaven opened. People began to weep, to cry out, to fall to the ground. Men and women trembled, feeling as if they were standing at the very edge of hell. But this wasn't panic. It was conviction. it was the beginning of something that would soon spread across all of colonial America. With a single sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, God used this Puritan pastor to awaken an entire nation. Churches filled up, crowds were converted, and what began in a small town became one of the most influential and symbolic milestones of the first Great Awakening in American history. But how did all of this happen? What exactly did this man preach? Stay with me until the end. And if you believe that God can still do this today, write in the comments below, "Revive us, Lord." Today, you're going to discover the journey behind this moment. But for you to understand this story, we need to go back in time. At the start of the 18th century, New England, a region colonized by Puritans just a few generations earlier, was steeped in a silent spiritual crisis. The churches were still full, but the hearts were empty. The vibrant faith of the first settlers had grown cold over time. The Puritans, who were among the first colonists of what would become the United States, had arrived in New England starting in 1620, initially settling in Massachusetts and later in Connecticut. In its early days, Puritanism was marked by intense religious fervor, a sort of ongoing revival. In fact, we've already made a video here on the channel about the lives of the Puritans and how they prayed so fervently. Make sure to check it out afterward. As the years passed, newer generations lost the vision and religious zeal of the pioneers. Growing economic prosperity and intellectual advancement led to a gradual dulling of spiritual life. What was once a passion for God had now become a social custom. Families attended services as a formality, something cultural, not spiritual. Pulpits were filled, sermons were theologically precise, but lifeless. The presence of the Spirit felt distant. It was a time of dead orthodoxy. The doctrine was correct, but the people's hearts were far from God. Worse still, many spiritual leaders were more concerned with reputation and tradition than with repentance and transformation. Preaching had become predictable, and the sacraments were reduced to powerless rituals. There was little to no genuine conversion. Young people grew up in the church without ever experiencing the new birth. It was as if everyone was spiritually asleep, living out a comfortable but empty religion. That was the backdrop, the spiritual silence before the fire. Few could have imagined that in the midst of such apathy and coldness, God was about to raise up a man, shy, introspective, and uncharismatic in the eyes of the world, to ignite the soul of a generation. That man was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was born on October 5, 1703, in East Windsor, Connecticut, into a deeply Christian family, profoundly committed to faith and education, something that would shape his entire path. His father, Timothy Edwards, was a respected minister, and his maternal grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, was an influential pastor in Massachusetts, both of whom nurtured his ministerial calling from an early age. From a young age, Jonathan proved to be both an intellectual and spiritual prodigy. He began studying Latin at age 6, and by the age of 12, he had already learned Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. At just 13, he had read much of the classic theological and philosophical literature of the time. A true autodidact, driven by a burning passion for the truth of God. Still at 13, due to his knowledge, Edwards was able to enter Yale College, proof of his extraordinary intellect. His intense studies and his family's solid theological and moral foundation fueled his zeal for holiness and his desire to defend the Christian faith with deep intellectual integrity, qualities that made him one of the brightest and most godly minds of his era. At the age of 19, Edwards wrote his famous 70 resolutions, covering topics like self-examination, zeal, moderation, humility, and love for others. Inspired by a deep sense of Christian duty, he sought to discipline himself to live faithfully to his spiritual calling. One passage he wrote in the resolutions says, "Resolve to do whatever I think to be most to God's glory." After serving as an assistant pastor in a Presbyterian church in New York for 8 months and working as a tutor at Yale for 2 years, in 1726, at just 23 years old, Edwards began working as assistant pastor to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, the minister of the church in Northampton, Massachusetts. Before any preaching, Edwards would spend up to 13 hours a day in meditation, reading, and prayer, seeking a rigorous and spirit-inspired interpretation of biblical texts. This commitment to preparation was central to the impact of his sermons, which were known for their theological depth and their ability to reach the hearts of listeners. So when he became the pastor in Northampton in 1729, he was ready to take on the great challenge of rekindling the flame of genuine faith in a spiritually asleep people. Jonathan Edwards was not a charismatic preacher in the modern sense, but his sharp mind, sincerity, and deep reverence for God would make him one of the greatest revivalists in Christian history. Jonathan Edwards wasn't the initiator of the First Great Awakening, but he was one of its central and most influential figures, along with other pioneering preachers like Theodore Frelinghuysen, Gilbert Tennent, and later George Whitefield. The first name associated with this revival was that of Theodore Frelinghuysen, a Dutch Reformed pastor. Soon after, another minister began to see remarkable results from his preaching, the Presbyterian Gilbert Tennent. This marked the beginning of what became known as the First Great Awakening. However, the height of the awakening occurred in New England with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. The First Great Awakening began around 1730, with more visible signs appearing in 1734, especially in Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards was pastor. Edwards's sermons, which had previously seemed like mere instruction, began to deeply move hearts. When Jonathan Edwards took over the pastorate in Northampton, he found a spiritually apathetic congregation. Many attended out of habit, but few had a living faith. Still, Edwards didn't lose hope. With a heart burning for the Lord, he committed himself to preaching powerful sermons that called for sincere repentance and total surrender to God. He knew that words alone wouldn't be enough. The Holy Spirit had to move, and little by little, signs of a true awakening began to appear. Around 1734, something started to shift in Northampton. During that time, he preached a series of sermons that had a major spiritual impact. One of the key moments was the sermon Justification by Faith Alone, which caused great emotion and conversions. This initial revival was most evident among the youth. Many of them, convicted of their sin and the reality of God's wrath, began to seek fervent prayer and inner transformation. Prayer meetings started to extend, filled with tears, confessions, and a genuine desire for change. Some accounts describe spontaneous confession of sins, young people abandoning vices, marriages being restored, people seeking God with tears in their eyes. Edwards felt his heart burn at these signs. This was not just a surface-level change. It was the real movement of the Holy Spirit. But he also knew the awakening could be short-lived if it wasn't grounded in solid doctrine and a lasting commitment to God. That's why his ministry focused not just on immediate impact, but on building a truly converted church, one that wouldn't settle for appearances but would have a living, transformative faith. This initial revival in Northampton was the spark that set the stage for the historic moment that would forever change the spiritual landscape of America. In his own words, Edwards described, "It was hard to go through the streets without hearing prayers or songs of praise coming from the houses, but there was opposition. Some accused Edwards of manipulating emotions and promoting religious hysteria. Yet he stood firm. He preached the truth with biblical precision and pastoral love. The revival spread to other towns. Pastors in different colonies began reporting the same signs. Tears, fervent prayers, and transformed lives. It was as if an invisible wave was sweeping across colonial America, awakening sleeping souls. However, the revival spread more intensely during the 1740s, with the arrival of the English preacher George Whitefield in the United States. Whitefield was extremely charismatic and itinerant, traveling throughout the colonies preaching outdoors to thousands. And all of this would intensify even more with a sermon that Edwards would preach in 1741 in Enfield at the height of the Great Awakening. A sermon that many would later say changed the soul of a nation. Before preaching his most famous sermon, Jonathan Edwards spent 3 days fasting and in deep prayer. During those 3 days, Edwards dedicated himself to meditating deeply on Scripture, especially on the truths about God's judgment, human sin, and the urgent need for repentance. He sought God's direction, knowing that something powerful was coming. Edwards wanted to be fully dependent on the Holy Spirit, for his message would speak of judgment and repentance, hard words but necessary ones. This season of seeking and surrender was essential not only to prepare his mind, but to set his heart ablaze. Edwards knew that true transformation would depend on the divine move of God, not on human eloquence. Those 3 days of fasting and prayer became the fuel for a fire that was about to ignite, a fire that would set the souls of thousands of Americans aflame. The date was July 8, 1741. Jonathan Edwards had been invited to preach in Enfield, Connecticut. And on that day, he delivered one of the most well-known sermons in the history of the church, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was preached during the height of the First Great Awakening, based on Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. In this famous sermon, Edwards portrayed humanity's condition as being like a thin thread suspended over the fires of hell, held up only by the sovereign will of God, whose mercy delayed judgment, but would not hold back forever. He warned that such mercy would not last, and that those who rejected the call to repentance and faith were standing on the very brink of eternal wrath. As he preached, something extraordinary began to happen. The congregation was overtaken by a wave of deep conviction and holy fear. It was as if the reality of hell had suddenly become visible and undeniable. The impact was so intense that some people reportedly clung to the columns and pews of the church, terrified they would slip into the fires of God's judgment. Weeping, sobbing, and cries for mercy could be heard even outside the church. One man who arrived late said he could hear the cries from over a quarter of a mile away. Ironically, before Edwards even reached the climax of his sermon, before he could speak of the hope found in Christ, the message had to be paused. The anguish was overwhelming, with people crying out for mercy and forgiveness. Edwards spent time praying with many of them. Eyewitnesses would later describe the scene as unlike anything they had ever witnessed in a church. Men and women who had once seemed cold or indifferent were now trembling with terror at the thought of God's wrath. Historians believe the sermon was a key turning point in the continuation and intensification of the First Great Awakening. After the sermon in Enfield, the movement spread rapidly through the colonies. Pastors began reporting services where hundreds were converted, young people abandoning everything to follow Christ, and entire towns transformed. But as mentioned earlier, Edwards wasn't alone. God raised up other men, like George Whitefield, who preached outdoors to crowds as large as 20,000. Together, though very different in style, Edwards and Whitefield became two pillars of the awakening. What had once been a cold and ritualistic religion came alive. People no longer just wanted to attend church, they wanted to encounter the living God. Of course, opposition came. Theologians criticized the emotional excesses, and political leaders feared the social instability that could follow. But the truth is, thousands were saved, churches were renewed, and Christianity in America was never the same again. This period would later be called the First Great Awakening, because it was only the beginning of many more revivals to come. It was a spiritual watershed, and Jonathan Edwards, through his sermon and unwavering faithfulness to the Word, became one of the keys to that transformation. Edwards never sought fame, but his faithfulness made him one of the most influential theologians in American history. After the Great Awakening, he authored dozens of works that shaped not only Reformed theology, but Christian thought across the entire nation. Among them are A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections, The Life of David Brainerd, and Freedom of the Will. His writings combined reason and emotion, doctrine and devotion, intellect and heartfelt piety. In 1758, he was appointed president of Princeton University, but tragically died shortly after due to complications from a smallpox vaccination. Yet despite his early death, Edwards's legacy lives on. His ideas influenced great leaders like Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and even secular thinkers who recognized his brilliant mind. But perhaps his greatest legacy isn't found in books or sermons, but in the spiritual hunger he helped awaken in his generation. He reminds us that God can use someone simple, faithful, and deep to stir the soul of an entire nation. And the question that remains is, why not again? What if God wants to do it again? The same God who set hearts ablaze in colonial America is still the same today. He is still holy, still saves, still seeks worshipers in spirit and in truth. What if he wants to do it again? What if there's a generation willing to cry out, to fast, to preach with truth, and to live with holiness? Maybe we won't see crowds weeping in a wooden church, but we might see schools touched, families restored, churches awakened to prayer. Revival is not a formula. It is God's response to a broken heart. Edwards' sermon confronts us, calls us, it shakes us, but more than that, it invites us to surrender. Whether you're a preacher, a young believer, a weary leader, or someone standing at the edge, God can start something new in you. Be faithful. And maybe 100 years from now, someone will tell the story of how God lit the fire again, starting with just one willing heart. If this moved you, share this video. And never forget, there is nothing more powerful than an ordinary man in the hands of a holy God.
All right. It was fast moving, and I thought it was absolutely superb. So let's see the comments we have out here now. All right, Paula Jean, any comment about this?
Well, I thought it was very, very good, and there were some points that just really. Like in others, reminded me that the importance of each one of us listening when Holy Spirit calls and saying yes and not trying to determine how, but to submit and respond. And the prayer, the 3 days of prayer and you know, I think it was fasting as well, comes up repeatedly more often, you know, than I would be expectant of. But I'm coming to realize how important the fasting may be to God as well. And none of us know which yes and submission is going to be the one that sets off the fire that touches the lives of others and starts the spread of the next move. And so we don't want to miss it. Even if we don't expect it to be us, if we're called to do something in the realm of prayer and in the realm of fasting, we might... just be aware of how important it is to God.
Amen.
That's my take.
Amen. Okay. Sister Kathy?
I did enjoy it. I did see it, and it was very, very, very good.
Yeah. It was something, the narrator there was a big, well, he was the big part of this, and he was just very good.
Yeah, very and the good. Artwork was just tremendous.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes, it was. Yeah. All right.
And I'm seeing here on the in the chat, and good gracious, Eve says very inspiring, and I think that's the only one looking up. That's all that's responded so far. But Nana, Debbie's on, and Bob in Vancouver, and Desmond.
Good. Good. Mm-hmm. Well, I sent it to Dave Hauser because Dave has sermon. So what we're going to do is I'm going to set it up on my website with this here video, and then following it will be the actual sermon.
Yay.
So this will be like an introduction. Right. Then you have the sermon to follow it. Yeah.
Awesome.
Sharon, it sounds like you like that.
Oh, yes. I like that idea a lot. And I enjoyed listening to this tonight and the artwork and everything and just the mannerism of this man talking about Jonathan Edwards' sermon, and what you just said makes me really, really interested. Like, hurry up, go get it put on there, and so we can enjoy it together like that. I like that idea a lot.
Okay. All right. I like it too. And I can't take the credit. I have to give the credit to Dave.
Okay.
When he suggested it, I said, good idea, Dave. I'm glad I thought of it.
Okay.
Anyways.
We'll have to go along with this and get you in some big trouble later.
Yeah, yeah. You have to say, John, that's a great idea of yours.
Right, absolutely.
Okay. And then we have Gigi and Randy.
Yes, we enjoyed that too. It was very good. And like you said, it was very to the point. So that was nice.
Yeah, it was. Gigi, the narration was excellent. It was superb.
Mm-hmm. It's nice because it was very to the point. So I like that.
Okay, and then we have Rita.
Yes, I agree with everyone. It was a very good video.
And then we have Joy here with us. Hello, Joy.
Yes, tonight's message is very encouraging.
Yes. Yes, yeah. It is. Yeah. Yeah.
So and I think that each like a revival, there is somebody is there praying hard, praying consistently. That's the, I see that's the pattern.
Yes. And I was very interested. I had read about Jonathan Edwards, and all I knew in general was that he had a powerful prayer life. But this here put proof to it. This put proof to it. So all of those great revivals had tremendous prayer behind it. And the other thing that I picked up from this is, George Whitfield was the exact opposite of Jonathan Edwards. Whitfield was very vocal. He gave great illustrations. He had a very strong, commanding voice. And Jonathan Edwards was, he was more laying out the scriptures, kind of doctrine, not giving a lot of, we'll say, examples and things like that. But yet, the anointing was on them. And it was the anointing that made it. I mean, George Whitfield had a tremendous anointing on him. And so did Jonathan Edwards. But yet, their character was like complete opposites. But it's the anointing that does it.
Yes, it reflects God's character. God is so rich and so full, and that's why they are two pillars.
Yes, yes.
The manifestation, the personality, in different ways, but yet powerful. Yeah, we need both.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I think Jonathan Edwards was suited more for a church. And Whitfield was more out with big crowds out. In fact, they didn't have tents back then. They just had them big crowds. And he was more for the reaching the big crowds. So anyways, all right. So let's have some prayer and then we'll start the second hour. Father, we thank you for providing, this information, Lord, this presentation about Jonathan Edwards, it gave enough background about him, Lord. It gave enough of his prayer life, Lord. And then it gave the effect of it, which made it all together a very, very good presentation. Lord, please raise up and quickly, Lord, very quickly, Jonathan Edwards here in our generation. We don't care what the personality is, Lord, whether it's a George Whitfield or a Jonathan Edwards. All that matters is your anointing is on that person. That's what matters. So we're asking that you raise up now hundreds, I don't care, thousands of Jonathan Edwards, Lord, that can have that impact on souls, winning souls, Lord, and then discipling them through them becoming like Jesus, conformed to his image. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The Great Awakening, Lord, we're right now. That was the first Great Awakening in July 8th, 1741. And here we are, Lord. We're almost, well, soon it'll be July 8th, 2015. I can't figure out how many years that is. Sister Kathy, can you add them up real quick? July 8th, 2025, back to July 8th. Well, it'll be the same day, 1741.
A long time ago. I don't have a pencil and I cannot do it in my head.
All right. So let me do it here. I'm just curious. 2025 minus 1741. That's 384 years? 17. No, that'd be 200. 284 years. 284 years.
Wow. Hugely long.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. So, Lord, times are different, Lord. People are still people. You know, but Lord, your spirit doesn't matter with the Holy Spirit, Lord, whether it's a rural farming community or whether it's city, Lord, whether it's high tech like we are now, our nature is still the same. Our nature has not changed. Our souls need to be born again, and we need to be revival in our lives, Lord, and our hearts are hearts to be healed. So we praise you and thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. We, for Jonathan Edwards and all those other preachers that were mentioned, Lord, we want them today. We want Jonathan Edwards today. Thank you, thank you, thank you now. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen, 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 amen. And, Joy, it was good seeing you today at church, and you got to meet my wife, Nancy.
Oh, yeah. She looks so good. I'm so happy to see her.
Yeah. Did you notice when she walked, her walking was real good?
Yes. Yeah. Wonderful.
Yeah, because the Lord healed that hip of hers. And then I thought Pastor Phillips' sermon was excellent today. I mean, excellent.
Yeah, wonderful. And he so emphasized on Abba Father's love and the healing of the heart.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, so echoes to your message. I love it.
Yes, yeah, yeah.
And the running to the Father.
Because he embarrassed me at the end because he came up to me. Yes, he said that I do good, that I picked up a lot of those things that you taught that I do good. And I said, yeah, Pastor Philip, it was really good. It was excellent. I said, you did excellent.
Yeah.
Excellent. He says, good, good. Thank you.
It's awesome. Actually awesome. We all love the message. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah. So Gigi, would you pick us up, please, about the revival and outpouring of the Holy Spirit?
I'm sorry. Can you just repeat that? I missed the first part of what you said.
Yeah. Would you please pick us up in prayer with revival and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit?
Sure. Okay. Lord, first of all, we just want to lift up your name. We want to glorify you, and we'd love to see you glorified over the whole earth. And we thank you that your plans are permanent. They are worthy to be heeded and watched. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you watch over your word to complete it.
So we are asking you, as has happened in time past, we're asking you for a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit for the preaching of the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons, and healing the brokenhearted, Lord. And we are asking you, this is a generation that is lost. Some of them are coming around and are hearing a different message, and we're grateful for that. It's mostly political, but we're praying that this would be a spiritual revival, because they don't have any hope. They really don't have any hope. They don't know what to believe. So, Lord, we're asking you to cut through all of that confusion, all of the lies that they have heard growing up. Many of them now know that. But we're asking you, Lord, to cut through all of that ungodliness, all of the things that these people don't understand, and that you would bring them into your kingdom. And we would love to see just a massive revival all across our country, but also everywhere Abba Father Fellowship pastors are. And we're asking you for a great provision and a great provision so that they can have the materials that they need in the numbers that they need them. We're asking you to please provide for all of that. We're asking you to protect all of the pastors. And Lord, we lift up the pastors that are here in the States. Some of them are, I don't want to even say. You know what's going on, Lord. And you see that society around us is pushing not good things, evil things, Lord. And we want to repent for that and ask you that you would bring that revival. And that's what was happening when the revivals started, is that people were doing evil, lots and lots of evil. So we're asking you to have mercy, Lord. Have mercy. And I just want to thank you for all of the prayers that you have answered. And we are looking forward to many, many more being answered. And we pray over John that he would continue to be able to preach and encourage people. And we're so grateful for the message that is in your word that became in his heart to preach on healing the brokenhearted. So we just bless him. We bless your word. We bless that as it is spreading everywhere. And so we just want to thank you and praise you for everything you're going to do in advance. And we look forward to your coming, your soon coming. And we bless you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Okay. This here now is titled Discovery of Joshua's Great Witness Stone at Shechem. So, I know about Joshua and that, but everything this guy does is superb. He almost has a million followers, subscribers. He's just short of a million. This had 2.2 million views. Wowee. All right, so let's, and then what happens is, in the time remaining, when this is over, we'll go back into prayer for the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That was very encouraging, that video there about Jonathan Edwards. Very encouraging. All right, as I said, the discovery of Joshua's great witness stone at Shechem.
Biblical archaeology, or when you have something that is described in the Bible, and then that very thing is dug up and found through archaeology. This is the story of just such a discovery. This stone is in the Bible.
That's amazing! That just blows my mind.
So it really helps me and my team if you're willing to hit that subscribe button. I'll leave a link in the description where you can order a copy of my book, Where God Came Down, The Archaeological Evidence. Thanks for making it number one in archaeology. I'll also leave a link for anyone that's interested in leaving a donation. These really help in the production of future videos. Located in the heart of the Bible's Promised Land, about 35 miles north of Jerusalem are two large mountains. Mount Gerizim is the southernmost of the two, while Mount Ebal is just to the north. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses is instructing the Israelites about what they are to do when they enter the land of Canaan. Moses names six tribes, commanding that these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Moses then names six more tribes, saying, "And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses." This event takes place in Joshua chapter 24, with the covenant renewal at Shechem, when Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. The city of Shechem is located in the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and its ancient mound, known locally as Tel Balata, was first excavated by the Germans under the directorship of Ernst Sellin, who began in 1913 by digging along a large section of the city wall. In 1926, Sellin unearthed what he described as a water trough cut out of a gigantic rock. In it lay transversely a monolith.
In 1926, the German archaeologist Ernst Sellin was excavating right in this area, and he unearthed this massive stone here. He saw that it was a carved stone. It's not complete. It would have stood quite tall back in ancient times when it was complete, but he saw that this was and interpreted it as a sacred standing stone called a matzubah in Hebrew. When Sellin excavated the sacred standing stone at Shechem, he found it broken. We're at a different Canaanite city, and we have this sacred Canaanite standing stone that is intact, and this lets us know what that Shechem standing stone would have looked like in ancient times. He also found right in the same area this massive stone with a trough carved into the top of it. And he interpreted that to be a watering trough for animals. This was 1926. In 1928, he continued to find these types of stones, but he began to question his interpretation because if you see this slot here, it wouldn't be able to hold water. And so he wondered if maybe he had misinterpreted it. And he continued to find these. So you can see from this stone here why he would have thought originally that this was a watering trough. However, he found another standing stone next to this one, and all of a sudden he got an idea. And he had his men lift up the sacred stone and then put it into this trough. And it fit perfectly. And that's when he realized that these were not watering troughs. They were the foundational stone bases to these sacred stones so that they could stand upward. So then, once he realized that, he went back to the largest of the sacred stones that he had found in his excavations in 1926, this one, and this giant base that he had originally thought was a watering trough. It's underneath here right now. And he had his men lift this huge stone and put it into that base. And again, the two fit perfectly. And so we have in this area, this largest, most predominant sacred standing stone and its base.
This picture was taken of Sellin's excavations in 1926. It shows the huge stone that Sellin found. And in front of it were the remains of an altar covered with the bones from sacrifices. And then in front of this was the entrance into a monumental building that Sellin identified as a temple.
So when Sellin was excavating in this area, another thing that he found was a sacrificial altar right here where sacrifices were made. And all of this was right in front of a massive temple. And the entrance of that temple is right here.
So the workmen for Sellin's excavation came across these sacred stones and they didn't know what they were. And so they broke them up with a sledgehammer. And so there were sacred stones standing on the north and south of the entrance to the temple. The one on the north was completely destroyed and is missing to this day. The one on the southern side of the entrance, Selin came along as the workmen were breaking this stone up, and he only managed to salvage the very bottom of that sacred stone, which you can see today at the site, in its base. Based on the archaeology and top plans from excavation reports, the temple can be reconstructed. The massive sacred stone stood before the altar that was in front of the temple entrance, where two additional sacred stones stood on either side. The inside of the temple building was divided into two rooms.
So this is the entrance of this temple that comes back in this first room. Then we have pillars across here, and then we have the backside of this temple and massive walls all the way around. Now, this temple is often referred to as a fortress temple or even a tower temple. And the reason why is because of how massive its walls are. These walls of a building, keep in mind, this is the inner part of that wall, and they go all the way over here, roughly 17 feet to the outer part of the wall. These are as big or bigger than the actual city walls of Shechem. Now, it's understood in archaeology that the broadness of a wall has to do with how tall that building is. And so it's understood here from the archaeologists that this was a multi-storied building that these massive wide walls supported. And so that's why you sometimes read about this temple as being a tower temple.
This reconstruction drawing from a later Shechem excavation report shows the temple being four stories tall. As a member of the German team that was digging at Shechem was Dr. Gabriel Welter. And he believed that this monumental building was a fortress. And so when Selin changed his interpretation that these were water troughs and over to these are the bases of sacred stones and that this is a temple, then Welter had a very strong reaction to that. He was completely against that. Not only did Selin believe that this was a sacred stone and a temple, but he believed that this was the very sacred stone and temple that is described in the Bible in the book of Judges in chapters 8 and 9. And so I'll get to how that interpretation was made by Selin and the evidence for it. But before we do, we need to understand this escalation of the conflict on this excavation between Selin and Welter. In fact, Welter was away from the site when Selin set these sacred stones up in their bases, and he was actually doing a power play where he managed to oust Selin from being the director of the dig. And so when Welter returned to Shechem and to the excavation, then Selin was out and Welter was now in charge as the new director of the dig. What happened next was written down by Dr. Schmidt, a scholar associated with the dig. Schmidt wrote, "A few weeks later, Dr. Welter arrived and was furious to see the erected matzabahs. He had them therefore taken out of their sockets and thrown down the slope of the fill."
This was the case. Then Welter toppled this sacred stone. He was very disgusted with the interpretation, which was a biblical interpretation. He totally disagreed with it. So he toppled the sacred stone and took the sacred stone and the stone base to that stone and hurled them off of this platform down into the square that Selin had earlier dug, which is east of the temple.
Another witness to this was the renowned American archaeologist W.F. Albright, who wrote, "I was then in Palestine and saw the stone after it had been set up by Selin where it had been found, and also after Welter had dumped it into the neighboring trench. It was broken further in the process."
It becomes all the more disturbing what Welter did when we go to the Bible and realize how significant this stone that was damaged further by Welter is. This stone is in the Bible.
In Judges chapters 8 and 9, we read,
No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God. The citizens of Shechem were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king.
So how much more clear can the evidence for the Bible be than here at Shechem? I mean, you're talking about Judges 8 and 9, talking about this pillar of Shechem, the sacred stone, and this temple. And then Selim comes along and excavates, and what does he find? He finds this pillar of Shechem, this sacred stone with the temple associated with it. Not only this, but it dates to the same time period as Judges chapters 8 and 9, which is the 12th century BC. So we have a match in date, we have a match in what was found, and we have this amazing correlation at Shechem between the Bible and the archaeology. What Selim found at Shechem is a great example of how biblical archaeology works. If you take the Bible out of it, then what do we know about this building? What do we know about these stones? Very, very little. It's when you bring the Bible in that all of a sudden these stones come to life, because you know the events that surround these stones. You know what happened in this building. You know the name of this building. If you didn't have the biblical text, then you would look at this temple and this stone and you would think Canaanite. But when you look at what the text says, keep in mind, this is not a Canaanite standing stone. It says in the text that the Israelites set up a god named Baal Berith. And the temple was for the worship of this god. This is not a Canaanite temple. This is an Israelite temple. And Abimelech is the son of Gideon. He's an Israelite. And he's crowned king next to this sacred stone. And so are we to think of Abimelech as the first king of Israel? That the temple at Shechem is the first temple in Israel? No, because this is a false god, and therefore it's an illegitimate temple and an illegitimate king. And this is why Abimelech is killed. And before that, this is why the temple, this Israelite temple that's illegitimate, is destroyed by fire.
In Judges 9, Abimelech turns against the citizens of Shechem, and it says, "On hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, so all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died."
When Selim was excavating this temple at Shechem, he got to the destruction layer within that temple, which was this massive burn layer. This temple had been destroyed by fire, just as the Bible describes. After the Germans finished their excavations, beginning in 1956, a new excavation started called the Drew McCormick excavations, and these were mainly directed by the well-known biblical archaeologist G. Ernest Wright. Now, the layer of the temple that was destroyed by fire, Wright called that Temple 2B, and he agreed with Selim that this is the temple that is in Judges chapters 8 and 9. Not only that, but he also agreed with him about the date of that temple, that it dated to the 12th century BC, which is the same time period as the events that happen in the book of Judges chapters 8 and 9. So G. Ernest Wright followed the interpretations and agreed with the interpretations of Selim and rejected the interpretations of Welter.
Wright wrote, "From the Abimelech story is the statement that within the city there was a temple, the house of El Berith, which was also destroyed. The reference here, without serious question, is to the structure which we have designated Temple 2B. In Judges 9, therefore, we have a most important correlation between the archaeological discoveries and biblical tradition." Ernest Wright and his team called the largest sacred standing stone that Selin found Matsuba 1, and he wrote of it, "The tradition about Joshua's great stone is probably related to Matsuba 1. Wright's excavation staff members Edward Campbell and James Ross agreed when they wrote, "As for this pillar, it is most probably the Matsuba of the late Bronze Temple, and if so, identical with Joshua's great stone."
These scholars associated with the Drew McCormick excavation not only agreed with Ernst Selin and his interpretation that this is the sacred stone talked about in the Book of Judges, but they also believed that since it was the one that was in the Book of Judges, it also is the very identical stone, Joshua stone, that is discussed in Joshua chapter 24.
In Joshua 24, Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." In Deuteronomy 27, Moses commands the Israelites, "You shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you." When you look at the stone that Selin found, unfortunately it's broken, but the large portion that remains, you can see how intricately it's carved. It was carved to stand upright, and it's been intentionally smoothed. And so it makes sense that the reason for that is so that it could be plastered with plaster and that it could be written on. This is how it's the witness stone. It's got the covenant written on it. The laws of the covenant. So in the future, if an Israelite wants to know more about the covenant that he's part of, then he can go back to Shechem, the place where the covenant was renewed, and he can go to the witness stone and see the terms of the agreement between Yahweh and Israel written on that stone. The interpretation of Wright and his team was based on the obvious correlations between Joshua chapter 24 and the later events covered in Judges chapters 8 and 9. In Joshua 24, at Shechem, Joshua took a large stone and set it up under an oak near the holy place of the Lord. Centuries later, the pillar in Shechem is described beside the great tree at a temple called both Baal Berith and El Berith. In Hebrew, Berith means covenant. Baal means Lord, and El means God. Therefore, the names of the temple at Shechem means Lord of the Covenant and God of the Covenant. Despite the meaning of the name Baal Berith, it is not to be confused with the true covenant God of Israel, because it's said of the Israelites that they prostituted themselves when they set up Baal Berith as their God, and that they did not remember the Lord their God.
And this, amazingly, is the stone that Selin found in his excavations at Shechem. I mean, this is just what it's all about, that we could read something in the Bible, read about something specific like a sacred stone, and then all these thousands of years later, somewhere around 3,400 years later, we can come here to Shechem and dig and find and see the actual stone that is being talked about in Joshua chapter 24, that was a witness to the covenant that was renewed here between Yahweh and the Israelites in Shechem. I mean, that's amazing. That just blows my mind.
How significant is this stone that is in the Bible in multiple places? And so now it becomes all the more disturbing to realize that Dr. Welter damaged this stone further when he took it from its original place where it was found and hurled it down into a deep pit.
Dr. Wright wrote, "And that was where we found them. And with great difficulty and rented equipment managed to drag Matsuba 1 and its socket back on top of the reconstructed court. We set them up again."
So I am standing in a hole east of the temple. This is where Dr. Welter threw the sacred stone in its base. In 1960, the archaeologist G. Ernest Wright found this stone and its base down here and realized how significant this sacred stone was. It's a stone that's in the Bible. And so he started a salvage project to get this sacred stone and its base out of this hole and back up to the original place where it had been discovered in 1926 by Sellen. They put the base down and were able to heave the rock back up and put it in its base and then cement it in. And as you can see, it stands here to this day. So one thing that's interesting to me about this sacred stone that is mentioned in the Bible is that it's found broken. And this is fitting because think about what it says in the Bible about this stone. In Joshua 24, Joshua sets it up because the Israelites are making a covenant with the Lord that they will worship Him and obey Him alone. And then just a few centuries later in Judges chapter 9, what are the Israelites doing? They're actually worshiping the witness stone as a false god. It's a broken witness stone to a broken covenant.
The stone that is still standing at Shechem to this day, even though it's got spray paint on it, man. Anyways, the stone that's standing there to this day really represents and shows how biblical archaeology works. Without the Bible, we wouldn't know anything about it. Nobody would care. With the Bible, we have this historical portrait of what has happened to this stone down through the years and how it connects to the biblical account. And it becomes something truly profound. It's not looking at the ruins at Shechem that makes you go, wow. It's actually the Bible and what it has to say about it. And then the realization that this evidence is left behind from those events that makes you go, wow. So what is the archaeological test for the reliability of the Bible? Well, a main one is that when we have details that are in the biblical description that are then found, those very things, in the excavations at a site, and we have this perfect match between the Bible and what it says and the archaeology that was found, then that shows the reliability of Scripture. You have the Bible as history because back at the time when these events are happening, it's telling you what happened, and then the things that have been left behind from those events are then dug up and found through archaeology. This is biblical archaeology. That's why biblical archaeology is made up of two words, Bible and archaeology. This is how they work together. And what was found by Sellen in the excavations of Shechem, especially in the sacred standing stone, is a perfect example of that.
All of us inside are broken. And we need to be restored. And the only Israelite that ever lived his life perfectly in covenant with the Lord is the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus in English. And so Jesus is the one who came and died for us so that our sins and our unfaithfulness could be forgiven, so that we could be restored into right relationship with God.
Don't forget to hit that subscribe button. I'll leave a link where you can order a copy of my book, Where God Came Down, The Archaeological Evidence. I'll also leave a link where any of you that might be interested in giving a donation to the production of future videos, that would be greatly appreciated and helpful. Also, for any of you that are interested in studying biblical archaeology from a Bible worldview, then I highly recommend a program at Shepherd's Theological Seminary for you to do that. And so I'll leave a link in the description for that as well. You can watch another video here. Thanks for watching, and I'll see you next time.
All right.
Now, that is, just think of something in the Bible. Witness stone. Now I understand it. I didn't realize what the purpose was really, but I understand it now from what he taught. And he said that was 1200 BC. So that is 3200 years ago. And there is the proof. Wow. 3200 years ago. It filled in. I'm happy. I got scriptures and I understood the geographic layout. I understand it. it's a witness. It was a witness stone. I guess they had like the Ten Commandments on it, and maybe the covenant. But then Israel went and served Baal, and that whole thing there became a pagan temple. All right, so let's see what others receive from this. All right, Paula Jean.
Well, I have to confess the words and explanations were given so rapidly that my brain was very busy trying to tie things together. And I had to give myself permission to relax and allow my imagination to do some work along with me. And I am not sure that I'm going to go back to this one to try and learn more, but it did give me a good sense of the importance of both our geological work that we do and the Bible itself and putting them together.
I think what's so important is that is the geological, the archaeological site. And there they have that stone that fits perfectly in that boulder there. And the purpose of it, I mean, when I read like Joshua there, I mean, I'm aware of what happened, but it didn't hold any interest in me. But now I understand it. So that's all you need to know, is that that stone that the Bible talks about is found there.
Right. It's been confirmed.
Yes.
As an actual fact.
Yes.
And it still exists today. And actually, as I was listening to it, it brought to mind my awareness about the Georgia Guidestones that have since been destroyed. And they represented a Baal-type covenant made by people who were not worshiping our one God.
In New Age.
And I'm glad. And I just something here in the United States that was similar to what took place, you know, eons ago in Israel. But it's kind of like a parallel symbology that we discovered and then destroyed. And so I'm just glad that it was destroyed, because it was not in honor of our one God.
Okay. Thank you. And then we have Gigi and Randy.
Yes, I've been watching this fellow for a while, and I think he's really good. He's very clear, and his explanations are really good. It's very easy to understand him, is one of the reasons I like watching him. So I appreciate you showing it.
Okay. Yeah, what I understand now is on that stone there, it's large, and it stood up. There was plaster on it, and then on the plaster they wrote the scriptures and the whatever. So that makes a big difference to me now. When I go in there and I'm reading that, I'll have a picture of this in my mind. And this, and the writing of God's word on it as a reminder to them, as a proof to them. So
yes,
yeah, okay.
I think I was going to just make one more comment, and that is, they have even discovered, I don't remember if it was this fellow or somebody else, where they discovered ancient Hebraic language was like pictorial, like old-fashioned Chinese. And they actually found inscriptions in this ancient Hebraic, I guess it's called pictograms. And it's interesting. What I find fascinating about this video and about the other one that I had watched some time ago is that, you know, people saying, well, they weren't literate, but they were. They were illiterate. Not everybody was literate, but there were people that were literate. And that was during the time that they were in Egypt.
Well, Moses was certainly literate. I mean, he was the queen, the queen's son or the princess's son. And he was trained. He was trained in that position. So, yeah, he definitely was literate.
Yes, which I think God arranged all of that so that he would be literate. But I'm just saying there were other people during ancient Bible times that were literate. And
yes.
I don't know, people have said things to me like, well, they're all illiterate. Well, you know, what proof do you have of that? So anyway, I found this really good and interesting. Thank you.
Okay. Yes, thank you. All right, now we have Sister Rita, your comments.
I found it interesting, Chaplain John. I've never really been that interested in archaeology, but it was interesting.
Well, the way it was interesting for me is now in Joshua 8 and 9, and all it has a lot more meaning to me. I've got an image of it now, and you know it's God's word, so I respect it as God's word. But archaeology. I mean, there it is. The Bible. It's in Joshua. It's in the book of Joshua, and there you can go to Israel and touch it. Okay.
Yeah. I mean. Yeah. Okay.
Well, it's all part of showing the authority of God's word.
Right. Right. I get that.
Okay.
I was reading something a long time ago that they actually found some wheels that was in this lake bottom that had dried up, and they were saying that was probably when the pharaohs was chasing Israel to bring them back to the to Egypt, and I found that interesting.
Okay.
So I know archaeology does prove or has is proving the Bible, that I do know.
All right, thank you. And then we have Sister Sharon.
Okay. Yes, Chaplain John. I had technical difficulties through this whole video, the second one that you showed and stuff, and I only was able to hear the first couple minutes and then the last couple minutes. So I'm going to try to rehear it tomorrow and stuff. But I do like that man and everything, and I'm very interested in hearing about this stone.
Yeah, well, you understand then what I was saying. You'll see the stone in the book of Joshua, and then that literal stone now, they found it. I mean, it's the literal stone that Joshua writes about.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, and that's what I really can't wait to get a chance to re-listen to that and hear about it.
Okay.
I love archaeology.
Okay, all right. Then you'll like it. I mean, it's, wow. I mean, you read Judges, and then that stone is there. It's
Yes. And he seemed rather fond of that stone, you know, so it meant a lot to him. So I can't wait to re-listen.
Okay. And then we have the final authority here now, Sister Kathy. Yeah, Sister Kathy?
Yes, I was on mute. So I do want to address what Paula Jean said, but all I could hear whenever I was listening to that, which I loved it, and I had heard it before, watched it before, but was all I could hear was when the children of Israel were crossing over the Jordan. It's like, get these stones out of the Jordan River, and then when your children say, "What mean ye these stones?" I just love that. "What mean ye these stones?" And I could just hear that over and over about the standing stone. But Georgia God stones were not a thing for Baal or any other god. They were for the New World Order, and nobody blew them up. God took care of them. They tried to say that somebody set a bomb to it, but it was proven conclusively that lightning struck it. And it only struck one of the huge stones, but they had to demolish it. So it was demolished by human excavating kind of things whenever the wrath of God hit it. But it definitely was a lightning bolt of huge proportion that got it.
Okay. Yeah, because I wondered what happened to it. Because there was the explosion, and I thought that someone had set a bomb off, but I never, there was never any follow up on it. You know, you heard the,
they checked it because it was 4 o'clock in the morning, and they wanted so bad to say that it was an explosion, that it was human that did it, but, came as mysteriously as it left.
Oh, very good. Mm-hmm. Very good. All right. Well,
I thank you for that, Kathy.
Yeah, and I have a picture of it, Paula Jean. I don't think I ever sent it to you. I will send it because it was massive and it had seven languages and it was a set up during the night. It was very mysterious and it was years before the truth came out about who did it, because it's out in the middle of a pasture in Elberton, Georgia. I mean, it's not on, you know, so, but it was proven that it was for the New World Order. In all of those seven languages, it says don't have more than 5 million people on the earth or something like that, and it's just ridiculous.
My understanding was that there were originally several, more than one face, and that it was just basically the one world government side that got destroyed. And I don't know if that was accurate or not, but do you have any understanding about that?
It was the one pillar, but see, it's got, when I send you the picture, you can see, but it would have been a hazard if it did. But because of the lightning strike, it had to be demolished, because those things were, I think, seven tons per granite marker.
Yeah, unless you actually see the site on site, I can imagine it would be very difficult to really get the impact of it, you know?
Yeah. The picture I have is us standing in front of it, and so it gives you a scale of human beings. So,
well, I'm glad that God destroyed it.
Me too.
Yeah, Sister Sharon, how far was that from where you live?
It's like a good long way. We wouldn't just go to see it. When we saw it, we were told it was the center of the Cherokee Nation and that the Indians had, you know, willed it up there. And it's like, that doesn't make sense at all. But it's maybe 48 miles or so from the Atlanta, DeKalb area and that sort of thing.
Okay. So. Well, we've got roughly 20 minutes left for prayer. So, Sister Kathy, we want to focus on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So if you would do that, I appreciate it. And we'll just, everybody can take a turn praying.
All right. So, Lord, thank you so, 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 so much, God, for your mercy and your grace, your peace that passes all understanding, joy unspeakable, full of glory. Lord, we just worship you in spirit and in truth, because you're the great I am, the Alpha, the Omega. You created everything, and by you all things consist. And Lord, you still have the power. Your mercy is so long, and your patience is so long, but there will come a day that you will strike people down or hinder something or work something, whatever. And so we're thanking you for that. And also we thank you that because of the effectual, fervent prayer, the passionate prayer of people, you send awakenings, renewals, revivals. You restore, Lord, the work of your kingdom. And we thank you for that. We thank you, God, that you soon are going to just send the revival fire. It's twinkling. It is sparking. It is being incited, Lord. And there are so many people praying, just like Christine and Peggy Smith, Trump's aunts in the Hebrides, and just Flory Evans in the Welch Revival, and Azusa Street had William Seymour and Julie Moore, just praying without, really without ceasing. And then came the revival. Every single move of yours was preceded in prayer. So, Father, you are, oh, and I just love you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. There was, and I sent the picture of the Guidestone chaplain to your messenger. Here's the thing. This man was speaking, and he felt something come whirling by through his right side, going to something, a place. It was a spiritual thing. And he said, "What is that? What was that?" And he heard what he says was the Spirit of the Lord say, the prayers of the people from the past just whizzed by. And I'm thinking that's scriptural too. It, the prayers just keep going round and round. So that was so, so wonderful. But Father, thank you for saying that the synergy of the ages is coming together for this one last great outpouring, renewal, refreshing awakening. And we thank you for the likes of George Whitfield and Wesley's and Asbury's and Dow's and Rice's and just all of these people. Thank you, Spirit of the Living God. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen, Sister Kathy. Thank you. All right,
yes,
Sister
sir.
Sharon, pick up. We want that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a great revival.
Okay. Dear Father God, I just come together tonight, and we are specifically praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that you will touch the entire earth and all the people so that they know about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and revival. This planet, this our cities, our towns, our churches, everything. Everybody needs revival right now. People tomorrow morning will be getting up, getting dressed in what they call their Sunday best, and going to church to talk to others about you, dear Father God. But if there's no revival or outpouring of the Holy Spirit felt in that church, it's just time that could have been done elsewhere. And I just pray, dear Father God, that people do go to church for the correct reasons and stuff, and to hear about you. And I just am so thankful for all the church steeples that I am seeing in my mind right now, that driving down around the roads and stuff when I can get up and drive, that so many church steeples are all over the place. And so, dear Father God, I just pray that these buildings are filled tomorrow. I pray that the electricity is working so that they can have air conditioning to cool the buildings off. and that everybody is comfortable while they're hearing your word. But dear Father, I find that it's the time I am the most comfortable, the less pain-free and everything, and I just feel so good hearing your word. And I just thank you for that, dear Father God. And I just want everybody to be able to enjoy their time hearing about you. And we just pray, dear Father, that something is going to happen and it's going to spark another revival. And where it starts, we don't know. But you know, dear Father God, we have our hopes and our desires as to where we all feel that another revival should start. So we just don't know. And I just thank you, dear Father God, for pastors like Jonathan Edwards and his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and stuff. And boy, oh boy, I just think that we are all there at some point in our lives, and we probably spend a lot of time there in our lives. So I just pray, dear Father, that there is a revival. I pray that it gets started very, very soon. And I pray that we are all ready for it, because we need this revival. And I just want to say thank you for our Bible belts and stuff where people have traditionally been and where they prayed for you and where the churches are all at. And we can go for rides and look at all these old churches and these people and some and that stuff. And I just thank you, dear Father God, for all the archaeology and stuff that is still, it's still alive. Archaeology is alive. It might be been carved out, dug out, blown up, lightning hit it, or whatever, years ago, hundreds of years ago, maybe even 1,000 years ago. But it reads a message about you to us. And we just need to share that message with people that we know. And we just know that we are to talk to them about you, dear Father, about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us, our salvation needs, and everything that we can to hopefully get the people to hear about you and to understand about you. And I just thank you, dear Father God, for that. And in your name, I do pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Now we have Sister Rita.
Okay, Chaplain John. Father, I thank you for the day that you have given to me, Father, and for all that you have provided. Water, food, housing, clothing, and that you are worthy to be praised, Father. I thank you for all this. And Father, I want to thank you for archaeology. It has proven that has proven some of the stuff in the Bible. And I give you thanks for that, Father. Father, I pray for America that you would heal, forgive, and have mercy on America, Father, which we do not deserve. I pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in America, Father. I pray that it will go from the north coast to the south and from the east to the west, Father. And Father, I also pray for Israel, that you will protect Israel and that you bring peace to Israel, Father. And I give you thanks, Father, that Trump was very successful in destroying the nuclear stuff in Iran, Father. Thank you for this. And I pray, Father, that and I also pray that Israel, Father, will turn away from her secular ways and that she will turn to you and your son as her Savior, her Lord, and her God. I pray that the people in Israel, the Jews in Israel would turn to you, Father. And I pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Israel, Father. Protect the IDF, and I ask that and pray that, pray for the salvation of every IDF soldier in the IDF, Father. And I pray for Netanyahu, that you would protect him, and that he and his wife will come to the saving knowledge of your son, Father. Strengthen him, encourage him, and comfort him, Father. And I pray for Chaplain John, Father, that you would strengthen and encourage him and his family. And I give you thanks, Father, that he has been getting better sleep these last couple of days. And I ask, Father, that he will continue to be able to have a good 8 hours of sleep every night. Bless all that he says, Father, and all that he writes. And Father, I pray for the Abba Father Fellowship, all the churches in this fellowship, Father. And I pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these churches. Guide and direct the pastors in this fellowship, and bless the people in these churches, Father. I pray, Father, I ask Father, that you would bless everyone that is online tonight in the chat room, Rumble, Facebook, X, YouTube, and that you would strengthen and cover and comfort each and every one of us, Father. For I pray this in the name of my Lord, my Savior, my God, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Good praying tonight. And then Gigi, and then Paula Jean.
Yes. I prayed before. I was actually just reading the scripture in Matthew 24, I was reading through Matthew 24, but in verse 14, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And I like that scripture because it's telling you that this is God's intention. This is what's going to happen. And even though I know that's a specific time period, I just find that interesting that that is explicitly stated in more than one place. So when we're praying for this outpouring, we know that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. And I think it's interesting is that it's to the nations.
That's a nice connection. That's a real nice connection.
Yeah, and I like that because we've studied our way all through the book of Genesis, and it's really interesting because at Babel, the nations went rogue instead of worshiping God. They didn't. They were trying to make their own way to heaven. And so whenever I see the nations put there in the scriptures, like in the millennial kingdom where he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, there's a reason. They all went rogue. And we were studying a scripture the other night, and it was so interesting to see that the Lord is interested in the name. He's not just interested in us as individuals. Of course he is. But he's also going to reclaim the nations. And I think that is, sometimes we forget about that. So anyway, I'm going to go ahead and pray. So Lord, we see in your word how your plan is so much bigger than we can ever imagine. And we're so grateful that we have this window into what you planned ahead of time. And we know what happened in the past. We know what's happening now. And we know what's happening in the future. Nobody sees that in any other religious tradition. And we just thank you that you have grafted us in to your people, and you have called us peculiar people. I love that. And that that we have a purpose. And the reason we have a purpose is you have a plan. And we want to follow you and follow your plan, Lord. So we want to thank you in advance for all of these things that you're going to be doing. And again, I just want to thank you that we have this window into what's going on in the nations of Abba Father's Fellowship. A lot of people don't know anything about what's happening any other place. But we have this privilege of seeing what has been happening and of rejoicing with all those people that have come to Christ, that we never could have imagined that could happen. And I love the whole concept that we're not a big corporation. We're not a big corporation and not advertising or anything like that. There's nothing wrong with that when they do that. But I'm just saying it's such a privilege to see how you took one man who was obeying you and gave him the message, and he's been faithful with it. And so I'm really grateful to be able to be a part of this by praying. And what a privilege it is, Lord. So we want to thank you and praise you that your works are marvelous. And we just know that it is your will that everyone would be saved, but they have to come to the knowledge of Jesus. So we thank you that we know the truth, and the truth has set us free and will continue to set us free. And so we want to thank you and praise you in advance for the things that you are going to be doing. And we praise you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. And then, Paula Jean, you are the end of the line here.
Yeah, we're at 8:01, like my clock anyway. And Father God, what a wonderful reminder, our getting together and learning things like how the archaeology that you have drawn people to spending lifetimes doing, Father God, has been busy uncovering the confirmation that scripture is about real places that existed, and that the things that is recorded about occurring, i.e. even the burning of land, recording and leaving a measure of proof for the people who are saying, why are you believing the Bible? We now have so much proof from the archaeological digs and the remnants of things left behind that many people have had their intellectual, disagreements clarified that no, in fact, this was real, real people, real places, real time, and have actually come to Jesus as a result of these who have responded to the call to do that work, major work. And the same thing with the missionaries that have gone out I mean, the Holy Spirit has got to be very powerfully alive within them that takes them away from the world's way of doing things to following you, Father God, the way you build faith from one place to another through people who look to you, say yes, and then go and do the work, all in so many different ways, as we're hearing about, even through the great outpourings, Father God. Different personalities, different formats. But Father God, you have a plan. Everywhere you have a plan, and you have a plan for each person. And I thank you that you're teaching us how to look to you for how to walk in that plan with your help. And I pray that you continue the blessings that you have upon this ministry and the people who are working in it for you and venturing out in outreach from it. And I just pray continued blessings to the ones that you're wanting to reach as well. Healings and deliverance, you know, and setting free from the lies of the enemy. That we continue to have great celebrations whenever we hear your new action in different areas, just like recently from India. So thank you, thank you, thank you for an opportunity to participate in this group. In Jesus' name, be glorified. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, I'm greatly blessed. I really am happy the way this works out with the first hour involving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The second hour, something like to edify us knowledge-wise and all. And then the remaining time to continue about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So to me, it's working perfectly. Thank you. Thank you. So, Lord, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the teaching on Jonathan Edwards, Lord. Thank you for even about Shechem, Lord, and the witness stone, that it's a witness because it had the scriptures on it and it was like plastered. So thank you for that little bit of information, Lord. Your word has got, there's nothing in there by accident, Lord. So we have a direct link back to the time of Joshua, like 1200 BC, 3200 years. Wow, shows the authority of the Bible. But Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I'm going to end now with the Cry Unto the Lord prayer covenant. Abba Father, we come before you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, understanding the hour in which we live. We see the day of the Lord approaching, and we are crying out to you according to your word. We cry out in repentance for our sins and the sins of the nations. We cry out for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We realize that the time is short before the Lord Jesus comes for his bride. But according to your word, the outpouring of the Spirit will continue until he comes. We are humble before you with the manifest sins of our nation, recognizing how this offends your holiness. By faith, we ask for one more outpouring of the Holy Spirit, both to win untold numbers of souls to the Lord Jesus and to hold back the terrible spirit of Antichrist. With this mighty outpouring, we ask for the healing of the brokenhearted, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and the setting at liberty to them that are bruised. Abba, free us completely from the spirit of bondage and fear, and fill us with power, love, and a sound mind. Free us completely of unbelief, and have us grow mighty in faith to please you. In the past, you sent many great outpourings of the Holy Spirit, and we are asking our Abba for one more before the groom comes for his bride. The church was birthed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we want to go with you in that same power. The great outpouring first came to Jerusalem. We beseech you for another great outpouring of your Spirit upon your people Israel, like you first sent 2,000 years ago. Abba, Father, we love you as little children and believe the word with the same faith as children. We know when we ask our Abba that he hears us. Father, as the end grows near, it is like the days of Noah. To protect us from the wicked one and from the love of the world, we come under the power and authority of your word and your name. We are growing close to you for protection and asking that you heal all the broken hearts of your people, along with freeing us from bondage, so that the bride is ready for the groom. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. All right, God bless everybody. Hopefully we'll see everyone tomorrow night for the end time weekly prophecy update. There's lots of things to update, folks. So God bless you, and looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
O God of burning, cleansing flame,
send the fire.
Your blood-bought gift today we claim.
Send the fire today.
Well, God of Elijah, hear our cry.
Sin,
and bring the